Good morning. We want to welcome you here this morning for the next message in our End of the World series. Last week, your homework was to read chapters 6 through chapter 8, verse 5. Who here this morning has read their homework? Very good. We've got a good amount of hands up this morning. Now, next week, we are going to read chapters 8, verse 6, all the way through the end of chapter 11. As we make our way through the seven trumpets that are going to blow. But today we are going to be looking at these seven seals that are broken in the chapters reading today. Now today we are going to launch into brand new territory. If you do a study of churches and a breakdown of what churches teach on, you come up with some very interesting conclusions when it comes to the book of Revelation. I'm a part of a group that works on, that looks at the different things that churches teach on, and I fill out a survey or a report on the things that we teach on here. What you come up with is that when it comes to the book of Revelation, when it comes to chapters 2 and 3 specifically, you'll get a good portion of churches that will teach on those over their lifetime. About 30% of churches teach in some way or another on chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 1, not so much. But certainly chapters 4 and 5, the vision of heaven and the throne room, we see a little bit more. In fact, you'll see about 12% of churches will teach on those. But when it comes to chapters 6 through 22, the only 3% of churches will teach on chapters 6 through 22. So today we are definitely in uncharted waters as we jumped into chapter 6, 7, and the first few verses of chapter 8 this morning. Today we're going to move away from the vision of the throne room in discussing what happens in the throne room to the telling of the Revelation story through the breakdown of these various seals that are going to be opened. Now, if you remember, the Lamb has taken the scroll from the one sitting on the throne, and he's now going to open each of the seven seals. He's the only one that's found worthy to open it. And as he opens each of the seals, inside each seal, there is a judgment that falls down. And so we're going to take a look at this, the final judgments, the seven seals that will walk us through the tribulations and ultimately the final judgment. So here we go. Open up to Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, and it says, "As I watched, the Lamb broke the first of the seven seals on the scroll, and then I heard one of the four living beings say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' I looked up, and I saw a white horse standing there. Its rider carried a bow, and a crown was placed on his head, and he rode out to win many battles and gain the victory." Now here we have a seal broken, and one of the four living beings, that is, if you'll remember the kind of breakdown of the heavenly vision, we've got the one on the throne, we've got the four living beings around it, we've got the 24 elders around that, and then we have the multitude of angels that surround that. And so one of these four living beings that had all the eyes all over them and the wings and this really four different faces on the heads, is a really cool being that now calls out, "Come," as this first seal is broken. It is an invitation for what is going to be coming from this seal. Now, we have these the first image here of a horse. Now, I brought some samples here today, a little visual illustration. And the first one here is a white horse. Now, this white horse comes from my wife's childhood toy collection. And I have been threatened not to damage them in any way, shape, or form. I think they'll be fine up here. But well, here we have the white horse. Now, the white horse is the very first seal broken, and this living being welcomes it to come. Not because it's something that God is doing through this white horse, but because there is something that this horse and the three preceding horses have determined that they're going to do, and it's kind of like God has released them to be able to do what they have come and determined that they are going to do. So we have this this horse that comes forth that represents the nations. The nations that go throughout the world conquering and having dominion over other people. This is not representative of maybe one specific nation or one specific time frame, but this is an event that happens over and over from generation to generation as nations rise and fall. For John's readers, who do you think this nation represented in this white horse? Exactly, yeah, Rome. Rome would have been the main nation, the governmental group that definitely the Jewish people, the Christians, saw as oppressive. And so Rome was definitely this nation of conquering. How about today? Rome a big issue today? No, of course not. They're small fish. Nations rise and fall. Each generation has had their white horses. Today, some people might say it's Russia or China. Some may say the nation of Islam. There are even commentators that would even go as far as to say that this may represent the United States. But I don't want to get into any political issues here. But any nation that is a conqueror or a nation that is trying to exert its will or its dominion over others would definitely be this white horse image. So here's our first horse. He's got a bow and a crown. The bow is his conquering. The crown kind of shows that he is a ruling nation. So he wars, he rules, and he wins the battles. He does it with his will and his effort. Verse 3, when the Lamb broke the second seal, I heard a second living being say, come. So now we have another one of the four living beings inviting this horse to come forth. And then another horse appeared, a red one. Its rider was given a mighty sword and the authority to take peace from the earth. And there was war and slaughter everywhere. This rider now is also invited to come and do what he has planned to do. He's a red horse, and he represents the killing of war. The result of the conquest of the white horse is the war and the killing of war in this color of blood red. So here I've got another horse here with a red color to it. This rider also carries a mighty sword, and this mighty sword is to represent that you cannot come up against this and win. This is a conquering war effort with this mighty sword that cannot be overcome. And peace does not follow with this horse. He has taken peace from the earth. There is unrest. There are wars. Verse 5, when the Lamb broke the third seal, I heard the third living being say, come. And I looked up and saw a black horse, and its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice from among the four living beings say, a loaf of wheat bread or three loaves of barley will cost a day's pay, and don't waste the olive oil and wine. The third seal invites the rider of a black horse to come and to do what he has planned. And so here we've got a black horse that represents this rider of famine and economic strife. The scales that he carries are different from the other implements of war that we might think of, like this mighty sword. He carries scales, which are the merchant's tool to weigh a product and to calculate the cost of that product. Daily sustenance here will cost an entire day's wage. A loaf of bread today, if you go over and you buy a wheat bread over at Hy-Vee, if you get it on sale, you can get it as inexpensive as a dollar, maybe $1.50 on a non-sale day, if you buy a more of a generic brand. If you buy the real fancy stuff, my wife every once in a while will come home with a loaf of bread that she may pay $3, $4, goodness, I don't know, maybe even $5 for. I call it birdseed bread. It's got more nuts and crunchy things in it than it seems like the soft wheat that I know bread to be. Very flavorful, something that she enjoys to splurge on occasion. But a loaf of bread today, the best you'll be able to do is $5. And a day's wage, thinking of minimum wage, you know, maybe in that $70 to $80 range would be what we would consider a day's wage. So a loaf of bread is going to cost $70, $80 in today's market. It talks about the barley, that you can get 3 loaves of barley for the same price. In other words, the more nutritious food will cost you more. The less nutritious food, you'll be able to get a little bit more of it for your buck. But the things of sustenance, the things that we need to live, are affected. But not everything is affected. This is a limited famine or a limited economic strife. Some products are not affected. This in here, we have the wine and the oil. And I don't think we're supposed to lean too heavily into the exactly what the wine and the oil may mean. But it's definitely saying that not all of the products are affected by this struggle, this financial struggle. Verse 7, when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the fourth living being say, come. And I looked up and I saw a horse whose color was pale green. His rider was named Death, and his companion was the grave. These two were given authority over 1/4 of the earth to kill with the sword and famine and disease and wild animals. For the last time, the final living being says, come. The rider comes forth on a green horse. So here, a lot of our translations, they really struggle with this. They want it to be a gray horse or just a pale horse. But the Greek text here is a word where we get chloroform from. Chlorophyll, the green in plant color. This is definitely a green color. Sometimes it could be bright. Many times it could be seen as kind of a pale green, but it's to signify the color of the corpse, the color of death. And so that's what this horse represents. The rider, his name is Death. It reminds me of a movie that I love. In fact, I'm going to call this the third best movie of all time. The name of the movie is called Pale Rider, and it's the story of a man, a mysterious man, who shows up, and this is back in the 1850s or somewhere around there, and he goes to this little mining squat where these guys are panning for gold and trying to eke a living in their little shacks, and they've got their families living in these shacks, and there is a rich strip miner named LaHood who is strip mining the hills and washing them down through his machines to get all the gold out. And he wants this canyon called Carbon Canyon, where these squatters are. But they have legal claims that have been filed in the city of Sacramento. But he is trying to run them off by burning and running through the town with their horses. And it's just a terrible situation. So this mysterious man shows up. He ends up being a preacher, which is part of why I like the movie. But he ends up helping. But there's a cool scene in it where this passage in Revelation is read, and the fourth seal is open, and it talks about a man coming on a pale horse, and then you see the main character, which is Clint Eastwood, and he comes riding in on this pale horse, and it's just a really cool image. If you're wondering what the second best movie ever made was, well, that would be another Clint Eastwood film. My number one favorite is certainly Unforgiven, and then second would be Outlaw Josie Wales, and then third would be Pit Rider, in that order. But okay, so we've got this fourth living being. It says, come. The rider's name is Death, and interesting enough, it sounds like he has some kind of companion. I don't know if this companion that comes along that is here named the grave, some will say Hades or hell follows with, but we have this other image. So I don't know, are there 5 riders? Are there 5 horsemen? Or is it just 4 horsemen? Commentators have really mused about this and tried to figure out what exactly is going on here. I find it kind of comical to think of this other person. Sometimes I think of them riding tandem on the horse, which makes them not nearly as scary. But we have to have something that represents this fifth person or image. And so we've got here a anatomically correct bull that we're going to put up here on our platform as well to signify that along with hell comes the grave. Honestly, I think that what we're supposed to understand by this is that the grave comes along with death. Grave not meaning hell or not meaning the afterlife in any way, but meaning the place where the body goes when we die from the earth. So when we die, we then go to the grave. Now from the grave, there's a determination of where we will eternally spend, but that we all will go to the grave. And so there's this idea that there's death, and when death comes, we also have the grave. It always follows with death, that we will die, and we will no longer exist in our mortal, our body state that we know right now. These also, all four of these horses have been given authority over one-fourth of the earth. I know that now we're specifically talking about the fourth horse, but all of them have worked together. You have the conquering nation. The conquering nation has created the war situation. The war situation has created the famine, and the combination of the conquering, the war, and the famine has created death. And it's a limited death that affects only a fourth of the population. The four items that are listed here for death to use, the different ways he's able to kill with the sword and with famine and disease and wild animals, kind of gives us this idea of this human element to all of this. These four horsemen represent humanity treating humanity badly. This isn't God's judgment on people, but it is God's judgment in the aspect that he is allowing humanity to do what humanity wants to do to each other. This is our own doing. This is the cause of sinfulness. This isn't some supernatural judgment or disaster that comes upon us. This is something that we do with our own hands, that we make choice to do, and that we do to one another. So it's very important to know. Now, once we get to the trumpets next week, we're going to see that it's going to affect a third of the population. So we have a progression. We go from a quarter to a third. Then we have the seven thunders, which God withholds. But in context there, we have another ramp up of possibly a half. So we go from a quarter to a third to a half. Then we get to the bowls, it affects 100%, everybody. So we have a progression of the trials and the tribulations. They're going to become more intense as we move forward here in the text. Here we're just affecting a quarter. There's plenty of time for people to repent. There's plenty of time for people to change their ways. There is time still being given, even though these terrible things of the seals are beginning to unfold. Let's move on to the fifth seal. Verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of all who had been martyred for the word of God and for being faithful in their testimony. They shouted to the Lord and said, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge the people who belong to this world and avenge our blood for what they have done to us? And then a white robe was given to each of them, and they were told to rest a little longer until the full number of their brothers and sisters, their fellow servants of Jesus, who were to be martyred, to join them. The Christians who have died as a result of their faith are what you call under the altar. And so here I've got this golden altar that we'll display here to kind of show this aspect or this part of the seals. Now, if we will remember, heaven is the original model for the earthly temple or tabernacle that was designed. And the altar is the place in the temple where the sacrifices were made. And as the sacrifices were made on the altar, first of all, those are pleasing to God. They're atoning for sin. They're cleansing us as sinful people. And the blood was then collected and poured out at the base of the altar. Now, when I was a kid, and I used to read this passage, I always pictured these little tiny people all like jammed in or underneath a table that was like an altar of some sort. All crying out for vengeance and revenge of their deaths, which is a real immature way of understanding this passage. One of the things we need to remember when we come to the book of Revelation is that it is so deeply tied and connected to the Old Testament. And we miss some of that. We miss the connections of the Old Testament with these images that come in the book of Revelation. For example, this idea right here of of the souls of these martyred saints, those that have given their lives because of their testimony of Jesus, are at the base of the altar. Someone that John would have been reading this to, or would have read what John had written back 2,000 years ago, they had a much better understanding of the Old Testament than we do, and they would have immediately been drawn to the idea of what they knew of the temple practices on a day-to-day basis. That at the base of the altar was the blood. And you might wonder, well, okay, Pastor Doug, okay, so maybe that's true that these souls are the blood of the souls at the base of the altar, but how do they cry out? Again, their minds would have been drawn immediately to the original story of Adam and Eve and the two sons, Cain and Abel. And without getting into too much discussion about that event that happened in Genesis with Cain and Abel, for just summary purposes, Abel was a good guy. Cain wasn't good. God was pleased with Abel. God was not pleased with Cain. Cain was jealous of Abel, so he killed him. And God shows up on the scene and says to Cain, "Hey, Cain, where's your brother?" And Cain makes that famous line. He says, "What? Am I my brother's keeper? How am I supposed to know where my little pipsqueak brother is? You know, I haven't seen him around. I'm not his keeper. I'm not his watcher. I'm not a babysitter for him." And then God says to Cain, I know where your brother is because his blood cries out to me from the ground. And those that have been wrongfully killed, those that have been martyred for their faith, there's something about that that just cries out to God, and he hears it, and he responds to it. And so here, it's not that we have a group of people whining from underneath the altar, but we basically have this pleasing sight to God of those that gave their lives as if they've been sacrificed on the altar in heaven, and their blood is at the base. There is this appreciation of the sacrifice that they have made as a result of their faith. And they're not whining or complaining here. This is vengeance, not revenge. And it's a way of them asking a question, and in asking this question, it allows God to reveal or respond as to how he's going to, first of all, bless them, and how he's going to avenge their deaths, what he will do to the wicked as a result of their turning from God and denying him. And so we have this whole scene that's starting to unfold. These martyrs are also given a white robe. And remember that the white robe is always signifying in Revelation the righteous and the redeemed in God's eyes. God says that the judgment of the wicked will not happen quite yet until the rest of the faithful arrive that will be martyred as well. So this isn't the end of the days. This isn't the final time, because there are still more that are going to be martyred. Still there are today as well. Verse 12. I watched as the Lamb broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became dark as black cloth, and the moon became red as blood. Then the stars of the sky fell to the earth like green figs falling from a tree, shaken by a strong wind. The sky was rolled up like a scroll, and all of the mountains and islands were moved from their place. And then everyone, the kings of the earth, count them with me, the kings of the earth, the rulers, the generals, the wealthy, the powerful, and every slave and free person. How many do we have there? Exactly seven. So this is total, complete, all those who trust in things other than God, the complete number. All of them hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they cried to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to survive?" Okay, the opening of this sixth seal is the beginning of what we would call the response of God to these martyrs that we just heard from under the altar in the fifth seal. Creation here is coming undone. And so to represent that, we have this really cool mobile of the our planetary systems here. I don't exactly know how this sets up, but this is probably about good enough. So you get the idea that we've got the whole idea of creation seems to be coming undone. Now, each of these events that are listed here, the earthquakes, the sun becoming dark, the moon becoming red, stars falling to the earth, could certainly be literal events that are going to happen. But if you were reading this in John's day, your mind would again be taken back to the Old Testament situations, where we have earthquakes symbolizing God's divine presence, that kind of symbolizing God is in this, and you can't stop it. He is there. His presence around these earthquakes that happened multiple times in the Old Testament. Both the blackening of the sun and the moon turning red are used in the scriptures to symbolize God's judgment on his people. Falling stars are to immediately precede the coming of the Messiah. And many times falling stars, as we're going to see later in Revelation, signify the falling of angelic beings who have denied God, who have not followed him, and even a judgment against those angels that created order of angelic beings. The people here are trying to hide from this seal, this sixth seal, and hide from God's judgment, but it is a fruitless effort. The appointed time has come for God to judge. The opportunities have been given in the past, but the people are now going to reap what they have sown. That the time of waiting has passed. Now, as we move from the sixth seal, we expect to jump right into the seventh seal, but instead, we have a 17-verse pause or interlude or intermediary content. And that's what chapter 7 is. Now, we don't have time this morning to go through the entire chapter 7 because it would just take a Sunday all in itself. But let me summarize with a few things. First of all, chapter 7 is the response to the martyrs. It's a response to their prayer back in chapter 6. Here in chapter 7, we have four angels that are at the corners of the earth holding back the destructive winds until the appointed time for these winds to blow. And another angel comes and puts a seal, a mark of sorts, on the foreheads of the righteous people, those that belong to God, and it's there to protect them. Now, we create a lot of mystery about these marks on foreheads or hands in the book of Revelation. And though there's the mark of the beast coming up, which we'll get to, we want to talk very specifically today about the mark that is on the righteous. Now, in John's day, this, again, would not have been as nearly as mysterious or intriguing to the imagination as it was for John's readers. We have a lot of evidence that points to this sealing or this marking on the forehead existing during John's day and well before John's day. Tertullian, who's one of our early church fathers, did a book, a writing about called The Crown back in 204 AD or current era. And in that, he talks about an ancient practice of God's people. So this would be the Christians and the Jewish people before the Messiah came. So the entire group of God's people going back into ancient times. Now in the year 204, I'm not exactly sure what they would have determined ancient, but it certainly would have been more than 150 years when Christ was around. So we've got this ancient practice, and he talks about that they did it when they got up and when they went to bed, and when they went to work, and before they ate each meal. And it was a mark, a seal, that they would put on their heads, which would be just to take their thumb and to make a small X or a cross on their forehead. This precedes what became known later as the large cross that, you know, would go across the from the forehead down the chest and across to each shoulder. A much larger cross. And that probably is more to be thought of as the Christian cross. But this mark was done well before Christ, before his crucifixion. John most likely was a part of this, his disciples, as well as the readers of this text. They would put this mark on the foreheads of those being baptized, either before they went underwater or after they came up. And it was seen as a seal, just as baptism was seen as a seal. A seal being a way to mark something as owned or property of or protected by whoever the seal is of, whether it was a seal on a scroll or whether a seal on the life of a person. Now, to find out what this mark is, you'll have to go all the way back to Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. Without getting into a lot of detail of what's happening here, let me just tell you about the seal. He said to him, "Walk through the streets of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of all who weep and sigh because of the detestable sins being committed in their city." So the righteous receive a mark on the forehead, but the word here, mark, is not mark. It is the Hebrew word tau. And a tau is written with a T, which is like a plus sign or like an X. And so this is the symbol, this is the image that is placed on the foreheads of those who are righteous. And so this is what we have here in our text today. That the mark is this mark of God, this covering, this making sure that his people are known as his people and are protected. Revelation has this protective theme in it, that those that remain faithful in their times of trial and testing will be protected. And this is very, very important. John then hears about this number. Now notice, this is what he's hearing, a discussion of 144,000 faithful people of God that get this mark, that get this seal. Now the 144,000 is not to be seen as a literal number. Obviously, the 12 tribes of Israel, there are not exactly 12,000 in each one. Out of all the censuses that were done, it's all over the place. These are all symbolic numbers. The 12,000 in each of the 12 tribes adds up to 144,000. There's a lot of numerology. There's a lot of dispute on how we get to these numbers or what 144,000 means. But it seems to mean that this is the complete order, the complete grouping of God's people, Christians through the righteous Jewish people before Christ. I mean, the whole group, all the righteous together, equal this 144,000. Some people think that the 144,000 is a literal number. Others think that it refers only to Jewish people that come to faith in Christ. But the very next verse helps you see that this is the entire grouping of followers of Christ, of those that God sees as righteous, that are sealed with his mark. Because this group of 144,000 immediately becomes too numerous to count. And if the group was too numerous to count, then why would we give it a number of 144,000? Anytime we see these rounded off numbers, we need to see the symbolism that's in these numbers. One simple way for the symbolism is to see this as the 12 tribes. Each tribe, you've got your 12 multiplied by 1,000, which is 10 cubed. 10 cubed is a very important number. It shows where God's presence is. The making of the temple, the Holy of Holies, was a cubed number, 10 to the third power. And so anytime you see the number 1,000 in the book of Revelation, it's a special number, as all numbers have numerology in Revelation, speaking of God's presence with his people, that's where he is dwelling. And so you've got this 12,000, each tribe multiplied by 12 tribes, and you've got the entirety of God's people. The passage ends in God communicating a blessing and his promises for those that have remained faithful through the great tribulation. And these are, of course, both the tribulations of life and the stronger tribulations at the end of days. Now opens the door for the final seal. Revelation chapter 8, starting verse 1. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal on the scroll, there was a silence throughout heaven for about half an hour. This is actually a very powerful image. When the priests were about to begin the sacrifices, they would go off to a special location and they would spend time praying. And during the prayer time, this high priest would go into the holy place and light the altar of incense for the prayers of the people. And this process would take about half an hour. And even in heaven, this liturgy, this style of worship exists. And it's kind of like the calm before the sacrifice. So what happens on the earthly temple is also something that's happening in heaven. And this great sacrifice is about to take place. This judgment of the nations is about to take place. And there's this pause of silence in heaven as the prayers go up to God. In verse 2, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and they were given seven trumpets. Verse 2 is a precursor to what's about to happen in verse 6, which is the blowing of the seven trumpets and the judgments of those seven trumpets. Verse 2 is here to show us that the seven trumpets are connected to the seven seals, and very specifically the seventh seal. That in the seventh seal is where we have been revealed these seven trumpets. And we'll get to this more next week, how these are connected. But these are linked together. They are tightly linked together. This seven seals, the seventh seal, and the seven trumpets, and these angels are given. We don't know who these angels are, but now we have, there's many that believe that these are the archangels blowing these trumpets, trumpets of the battle, calling the heaven's armies. So now we've got these four living beings. We've got now maybe the seven angels around that, the 24 elders, the multitudes of angels, and now also standing around the multitude of believers, everyone who has been saved. Verse 3, then another angel with a gold incense burner came and stood at the altar, and a great amount of incense was given to him to mix with the prayers of God's people as an offering on the gold altar before the throne. So now with these prayers being mixed in with this incense, and the smoke of the incense, verse 4, mixed with the prayers of God's holy people and ascended up to God from the altar where the angel had poured them out. So now God is receiving these prayers, very specifically the prayers of the martyred in chapter 6. Verse 5, then the angel filled the incense burner with fire from the altar and threw it down upon the earth, and thunder crashed, lightning flashed, and there was a terrible earthquake. The prayers go to God. And the answer to these prayers comes in a very short but powerful finish. God is going to send his refining and cleansing fire to consume everything on the earth. Everything that is not protected by the seal, that is. This ends the message of Revelation. We now have the complete revelation again. This is not new material we've covered here, but it's a retelling of the things the seven churches and the church throughout history has had to deal with. As Christians, we all suffer from the effects of humanity, as we saw with the four horsemen, dominion and wars and economic struggle and death. We also see that many throughout history have been martyred and continue to be martyred today. We do not know when the full number will be reached, but the fifth seal is something that we see happening in our lives as well. Creation seems to be coming unglued around us with storms and floods and earthquakes, fires and other calamities. I don't know how close we are to this seventh seal being open, but I do know that the scriptures are clear that we need to be ready. I think it begs the question this morning is, do we as God's people, are we God's people? Do we have the seal of Christ on our foreheads? Have we committed ourselves to him, or are we trusting or following something else as the seven did listed, the kings of the earth and the rulers, the generals, the wealthy, the powerful, or the slaves and the free people? Have you trusted in Christ, or have you trusted in something else? There are those that are sealed and those that think they can hide from God in the rocks and caves of a busy life and material things or other things they deem to be important and valuable. The cleansing fire will burn up whatever is not his possession. But there is great hope for those with the seal. For if you remain faithful in your times of trial and struggle, God will protect you. There is great promise of blessings that he gives us. Maybe today is a time to get ready. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the truth that we find in your word. Lord, may we use these days of preparation wisely. We will make sure that it is not the things of the world that drive us, that give us allegiance. But Lord, that we will focus on you, that we will put that seal on our forehead through the way that we live and through our commitment to you, our desire to follow your plan for our life and not our own plan. For Lord, we love you. And Lord, we know there are many who do not have the seal. And Lord, we know that you use your church to bring your message of hope to people. May we be ambassadors of yours, and may we do a good job of bringing the message of your gospel, your salvation, and your hope to a world that so desperately needs it. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.